Okay, we are going to pick up at lesson 31. Our target page for tonight is 1042. That's in your lesson pages. If you're following the slideshow notes, we'll eventually get to page 1042, but there are lesson pages. It would be verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The schedule that we are on is we're going to meet tonight, of course, unless there's a power failure of one kind or another. And then we'll have one more verse to take in this section after tonight. And with the holiday schedule and other things happening on Monday night here, we'll meet tonight and then we'll meet again on Monday, December 1st. That is, we take the next couple of weeks off, Thanksgiving holiday, people being away. We'll take December 1st and finish out the section, and then the rest of the month we're leaving the room open for the Christmas dinners and different things that people want to have. And then on the first Monday in January, we will pick up and start the new section and begin our trek through that, as we continue to finish Romans chapter 8. So tonight, and then December 1st, and that'll finish us out for the year. And then January, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to meet more often and move a little quicker to get the lessons done. Not that we're in a hurry. Yeah. Well, when we come back in January, we'll do a review beginning back in Romans chapter 1. It might take a few weeks to bring us up to date, but you know. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful to you for the opportunities that you do give to us. We thank you for this privilege and opportunity tonight. We thank you for what you mean to us. We thank you for the fact that you have given us the gift of your Spirit and the gift of your Word and the gift of your faithfulness to minister those things to us that you have for each of us tonight in this important section of Scripture. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, lesson 31. Again, we're continuing in this section in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. All of the doctrines are laid out in theological form throughout the book of Romans for us to study. So far, we've studied the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty. We've seen in chapters 3 through 5 the imputation, that is the putting to one's account the doctrine of justification. I am pronounced justified and righteous, that is put to my account. I am not yet righteous. It's imputed. It's put to my account that I am righteous and justified in Christ. But the impartation, that is what is given to me in Romans chapter 6 through 8, teaches us about the doctrine of sanctification. And that is what we are studying in this section. The word sanctification means to be set apart. To be set apart. That happens in the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, that when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, into their spirit specifically and in detail, that person's life is set apart for Christ. We now belong to Christ. He leads us in his path. I can recall the very night that I was saved, the Lord literally, when his Spirit came into me, literally took me off of the path that I was on for 23 years. The path that I was on, and literally put me on his path. The purpose for which he had for my life. He didn't bring me into a religious life. He changed the whole direction of my life. I now belonged to him by the impartation of his Spirit. His Spirit has been guiding me down a path that he has had for me. So it's a 24-hour day, 7-day a week thing. I belong to Christ. I'm set apart for him. The struggle that I have is as I go down that path that he has set me on, my flesh still struggles to get back over on that other path over there. I see it now. It's full of weeds, and the road is all broken up, and it's not used anymore. And my flesh wants to get back on that path. Why can't I take Jesus and go back on my path, the path that I want to be on? It's because by the coming of Christ into a person's life, they are literally, as we've studied in Colossians chapter 1, we are transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. It's a whole path. It's a whole lifestyle. It's an entire life. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that our lives have been hidden in Christ and that we died. We don't exist anymore. And whatever life we have, according to Paul in Galatians 2:20, whatever life we have, it's by the life of Christ that lives within. My life is hidden in Christ. I have no more life for myself. I belong to him. And if you say, well, that's not what's preached today, or that's not what's told today, I make reference to you in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 6. It describes who a sinner is. A sinner is someone who goes astray and goes his own way. Doesn't sound too evil, does it? Doesn't sound too sinful. That makes it easy for someone to say, I don't want to be a corrupt person with the way I live my life. I can join a religious movement and let that religion discipline my human to be more in line with what is acceptable in society. And that person can become one of the nicest, one of the most moral people that you would ever meet. But they're still lost if they don't know Christ. And so I can actually take my flesh and make it look good and make it act acceptable in society and still be lost. So to be sanctified, we're studying our sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to be set apart? We saw in Romans chapter 6 that the power of sin has now been broken and we now have power over sin. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, sin shall no longer lord it over you. You have now been saved. You have now been set apart. You have now been delivered from the power of sin. It does not control your life anymore. Sin is still there. But if you're truly saved, you've been delivered from its authority. But Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the problem, though, is that we're left in the flesh. The flesh is not saved. Only my spirit is saved. That's my heart. The Bible uses the terms of the inner organs. The Greeks always use the terms of the inner organs of the body to describe the inner life of man. And the heart, it's not the muscle that pumps blood, but it's the very spirit, the very center of a person's life. That's where Christ comes, but he doesn't come into my flesh. So the provision that's made for my life in Christ comes in the provision of God's Spirit. And that's what we are studying. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8, the plan of sanctification. That the moment that Christ came into my life, I now come under a spiritual law called the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus that lives in me. That law freed me from the law of sin and death. Verses 5 to 11, the procedure of sanctification, how that actually took place. We're in verses 12 through 17, the product of sanctification. That is what sanctification produces for us now that we are under those laws. We review these each time, but I want about the four laws, but I want to introduce something new to you tonight for your understanding. There are four spiritual laws mentioned in Romans chapters 6 through 8. Four spiritual laws that every believer must understand in order to properly understand what the Bible is teaching. The first law is law number one, the law of God. We saw that in Romans 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 12, is the law of God. We know it's the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament laws. All of these laws, its purpose was not meant to produce life, but to make sin known. Law number one, the law of God, its purpose and application is for the non-believer. This is before salvation. God uses his law, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, God uses the law to make sin known and to convict us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, that before faith came, we were kept under the law, and that the law was our schoolmaster to lock us up into prison and to show us our need for Christ. This was our schoolmaster. But then when faith came, it freed us from the law, and we are no longer under a schoolmaster, but we are now under the Spirit of Christ. So the law serves its purpose. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, that tells us that the law's purpose is to bring us to Christ. That after we receive Christ, we are no longer under the law, but we are now living by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this is before salvation. But laws 2, 3, and 4 have to do with the saved person. Okay, law number 2 is the law of sin. In Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 through 25, Paul says that even though I have been freed from the law of sin, the law of sin and death still is dwelling in the physical members of my body. The law of sin is still there. It does not lord it over my life. It does not govern my life, but it is still there. It still tempts me, but I'm not under its authority. Law number 3, the law of the mind. This especially has to do with the believer, not the non-believer. For the law of the mind, Paul says, I found that with the law of sin and death still in my physical flesh and physical body, I found that with my mind, I want to obey the law of God, but I find that in the human, in my flesh, I don't have the ability to do it. Because in my flesh is sin. So he says, the law of my mind. With my mind, I desire to serve the law of God, but with my human, with my flesh, I don't serve the law of God, I serve the law of sin. And the fourth law in Romans chapter 8 that we're studying, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The moment Christ came into my life, I came under the law of the life of the Spirit of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Under his Spirit, I am now under his authority, though in my flesh is the law of sin. But his law trumps the law of sin that's in my flesh. So the summary of the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8 tells us that I belong to Christ. I I belong to Christ because Jesus saved me by putting His Spirit in me. Once I am born of the Spirit of Christ, I am under the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. My spirit is saved, but my flesh is not. The body will eventually be redeemed and will be raised and changed into a glorious body. We'll see that later on in Romans chapter 8. So, in our section, verses 12 to 17, we're studying the product or result of sanctification. We saw verses 12 and 13, the obligation in sanctification. Verse 14, the reason for the obligation. Verse 15, the adoption in sanctification. And tonight, the confirmation that we find in sanctification. In those sections, we saw in verses 12 to 13, the obligation and sanctification. Therefore then, brothers, we are not debtors or obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If I live under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, I am only obligated to Him. Did you hear that? Because we talk about it all the time. Yes, I've received Christ, but I'm obligated to them, her, him, it, whatever. We are not obligated to anybody or anything other than Christ, period. For if you are living according to the flesh, this would be a non-believer, you are about to die, that is, in your sins. But if you're living by the Spirit, then you are putting to death the practices of the body. He says, you will live. By the Spirit of God living in me, the practices of the body are being put to death. I don't do it. The Spirit of God does it. The reason for my obligation to Christ, because in verse 14 it says, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And pointed out again, it is a present active indicative form. It is presently going on, a factual statement in a believer's life that a believer is being led by the Spirit of God. Doesn't say you should be, or you might be, or you ought to be, or sometimes you are, but sometimes you're led by the flesh. No, you are being led by the Spirit of God if you have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you. It's a factual statement. We saw from Proverbs 16:9 that God directs the steps of the righteous. We saw in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, that God holds the right hand of those who are His people so that when we stumble, we don't fall. Because He is guiding me with His right hand. He always has control. Even when He allows me to fall into sin, it is a learning lesson. His Spirit is there, still there to protect me, still there to never lose me. I will always belong to Christ. So the reason why I'm obligated, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit of God, is because I am constantly being led by His Spirit. I've been put on a completely different path and said, okay, here I go. Can you imagine if you were a father or a mother or a child within a family like the Dugars or something. You know, you got 17 kids and one of them gets saved. And God takes them and says, okay, I got a path for you. Yeah, but all my brothers and sisters, they're over here. All my relatives, you know, I'm the only one on this path. That's right. You're the only one right now that belongs to Christ. Well, I'm obligated because I can't hurt their feelings. No, you're not obligated. You're obligated to seek what God's Spirit wants you to do in light of that. But the thing to realize is that I belong to Christ. Last time we took the adoption and sanctification. This is where Paul said, "For you did not receive." The word "for" is what is called an explanatory conjunction, explaining what verse 14 meant by "you are being led by the Spirit of God." You are sons of God. "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery." The word "receive" in both instances, both words "received," is an aorist tense meaning a one-time thing. You did not receive when you did receive a spirit. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery again for fear. That's what a non-believer does. They fear. They fear the future. They fear the punishment. They're enslaved to sin. But what you did receive one time is a spirit of adoption in which we are crying, "Abba, Father." And so the spirit of adoption, when the Spirit of Christ came into my life, that process adopted me into the family of God. When I was born of the Spirit of God, I was born into His family. And since I naturally was not born into His family, this was an adoption process. I'm an adopted son. It's a legal term that means I now have full legal rights as a full family member in the family of God. With all inheritance, we'll see that next time what our inheritance is. If you can make it through the Thanksgiving holiday, you'll find out what your inheritance is. When the Spirit of God comes into my life, I am able to have a father-son relationship with God by the giving of His Spirit, because what this text tells us is that the Spirit of God, by His Spirit, we are crying. That's not a command. That is, again, a present active indicative showing an ongoing relationship. We are crying to Him, "Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic for the word "father." What Paul is saying was, any language you speak and you call upon God as your Father, you do so because you've been given the Spirit of God. It's only by the Spirit of God that I'm able to have a relationship with God the Father, period. As a human being, I don't have one. Religiously, I don't have one. But when He gives me His Spirit, so as you can see, maybe you can see a thread coming through these texts that under the fourth spiritual law, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, under that law, it guarantees me, the result is what sanctification has produced for me, is that I am constantly being led by the Spirit of God. Secondly, I am constantly calling out to God and having a relationship with God my Father by the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus that dwells in me. But tonight, this is page 1042, I told you earlier. This is verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, where we continue, and this title is "The Confirmation of or in Sanctification." Sanctification confirms and assures to us that we belong to God. And he's going to explain why. Notice how this verse starts out. Let's take the verse itself. We have a neuter pronoun, "it." Because to pneuma, the word pneuma, the word "spirit," is neuter. The Spirit itself, or as many English texts present it, the Spirit Himself, since the Spirit of God is a person. Here the personal pronoun is intensifying the noun. So instead of saying the Spirit it is itself the spirit. To pneuma is in the nominative case, which means it's the subject of the sentence. And right below it is the verb, surmarture, summarture. And if you look over on page 104.3 on your lessons, you'll see that summartureo is the root word for this. This is the present active indicative. So again, we're being told that this is something that is continuously going on in the life of the believer. The Spirit itself or himself is testifying with. Notice the translation, is testifying with. Martureo is the word for witness or testimony in Greek. So that's the actual the verb form. But the word sum, it's actually soon, not soon as far as being soon. But the new soon means with in the sense of to accompany. To accompany. Now, just today I read through some commentaries, and they're debating amongst themselves, the scholars, as to whether the Spirit himself is testifying with, and notice the dative case, with the Spirit of us. If you don't have of us down here in your paperwork, you might want to put that in. This is the dative case showing the instrument but with which God's Spirit testifies. The Spirit himself is testifying with our spirit. And so the debate, they say, rages on. Does testify with mean to testify to our spirit? Because it's a dative case. Does God's Spirit testify to our spirit, or does God's Spirit testify in association with our spirit? And most of them came to the conclusion that the logical conclusion of this is to say that the Spirit of God is testifying to our spirit, not with it. And that's just the opposite of what the text is saying. What this preposition does in front of the word martureo for testimony, what that is shows you association with. You're with someone else. It's an association with someone else. It's not to something, it's with something. And with the dative case following, with the preposition soon in front, it makes it the instrumental dative, the instrument with which God's Spirit is testifying. Sounds kind of strange, but when we get through, I think you'll understand why that's important, okay? Now, I just want to, just a side note on the word for testify, martureo, martus. Martus is the noun form. Martus, this is our word for martyr. Martyr. And in the Bible, when someone had a testimony, you didn't stand up and give your testimony. The testimony in the scriptures is that you are giving evidence that you have the truth in Christ by going all the way to death for it. You're a martyr. The person who's willing to die for the very truth and the very Lord that they know. What if you were one of the Dugars, taken out of that family of 17 plus parents and put on another road and they were going to kill you for it? Well, I can't deny the Lord. Did you see that on the internet a few days ago where a man was caught by the ISIS soldiers and he was a Christian? And so they had him kneel down and in front of everybody say, if you deny Jesus Christ as your Lord and claim Muhammad as your leader and your prophet, we'll let you live. And he denied Christ. and pledged allegiance to Muhammad, and they cut his head off. He lost his life anyway. They weren't going to let him live. He wanted to save his own skin, not identify with Christ. That's what a martyr is. That's what a testimony is. It's someone coming up to you and saying, why do you walk down that path that you walk down? You only have one life to live. Why are you giving it up to follow Christ? Why aren't you following your own ambitions and dreams? Because he's my Lord. He's the truth. He died for me. He purchased me. He not only cleansed me from all of my sins, but he delivered me from its power. How can I not walk down that path? That's a witness. That's a martyr. Someone who's willing to die because they know he's the truth. He's the only way. So it's a little background on just on the word for martyr, sum marture. The grammar rule is that when you take sun and put it in front of a word with a mem, the new changes to a mu, and you have sum martures to make the pronunciation easier. Okay, so the sum is actually a soon. So as soon as you mark your paper with a nu, it'll be okay. Now, the Spirit itself or himself is continually testifying with our spirit. What is it testifying? Look at Hoti here in line 3148. It's the conjunction, a statement of conjunction tells us what it is testifying with our spirit, that we are, as men, present active indicative of a me, we are techna, children of God. And the word for children is the word ones who have been born. We are children of God. That's what God's Spirit is testifying with our spirit. Now, just for the next few minutes, I want to present to you what I think, so far, at least for our ministry, is the most complete and comprehensive presentation and description of salvation and the salvation process. We've given chunks of it before, but this is the first time that we just kind of put it all together. So we want to present to you seven things that the Bible presents to us, especially in this chapter, that tells us how the Spirit is continually testifying with our spirit. Keep those words in mind, with our spirit, that we are children of God. How does it testify that we are the children of God? We start out, because the Spirit of Christ lives in me, his Spirit testifies with my spirit that I belong to him. It's his testimony, not mine. Okay? It's interesting because that's what the Bible says. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, in God's law, he says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any transgression or for any sin, in any sin which he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus applied Deuteronomy 19:15 in the handling of matters amongst God's people. This is, if somebody should sin against you, you go to that person. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, if they do not hear you, this is what you're supposed to do secondly. But if he should not hear you, take one or two more with you, in order that upon the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might stand. So in God's administration, either old or new, Truth is established by two or three witnesses. And that must be applied. So first of all, that's why God's Spirit testifies with our spirit. There's two witnesses. My salvation relationship with the Lord began when I was born again and or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This whole witnessing process began, and it has to be that the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit. Has to be. I have to have a testimony, the testimony of God living inside of me. So it starts at salvation. Jesus said in John 3:3 to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone should not be born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." To be born again literally means to be born from above, to experience a spiritual birth. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't even begin to have a relationship with God. You can't even begin to have His testimony living inside of you unless you're born again. Experience a spiritual birth by the Spirit of God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul relates about salvation. He says that our salvation is not from out of works in righteousness which we did, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration, and there's our word for being born, experiencing a new birth, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So being born of the Spirit of God is the first step in receiving God's testimony, which is why I have to have a spiritual birth to have the testimony that I belong to God. When God's Spirit comes into my spirit and His Spirit is united. You heard that term? That we are united in Christ? We're united with Christ? That's what happens when you're born again. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the scriptures that we use for the union and the unity and the oneness that happens at salvation, John says, "The one who is keeping God's commandments is remaining in Him, and He," that is the Him, that's God, "God is remaining in Him. And in this we are knowing that He is remaining in us from out of the Spirit which He has given to us." Again, it sounds like double talk, and it sounds like how is He in me and I'm in Him? Because John is picturing the fact that God's Spirit, when God's Spirit comes into my spirit, it's not just He's kind of sitting inside of a bubble. He literally comes into my spirit. He meshes with my spirit. My spirit becomes one with His Spirit, and His Spirit becomes one with my spirit. This is what it looks like. Folded hands in a ball shape, fingers folded over, one. That's why Jesus could say He and the Father are one, and why He could say you and I are one. And we and the Father are one. How can we all be one? Because when His Spirit comes into your spirit, this is what happens. We become united. We become at one with. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. "And this we are knowing, that we are remaining in Him and He in us, because from out of the Spirit which He has given to us." I know He's in me, and I know I'm in Him. Why? Because of my belief? No. Because of my testimony? No. God's testimony. I know because His Spirit, He gave me His Spirit. I experienced a spiritual birth. And I became one with Him, and He became one with me. So when he came in and became one with me and I became one with him, when I became united with his spirit also sealed me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Christ, in whom also you, after hearing, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance for redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of his glory. So you see why this unity becomes a seal. You understand that even though my human hands are feeble in comparison to the Spirit of God and his sealing of me, can you imagine God's Spirit coming in me and just taking control and possession of my spirit, and I become one in him and he becomes one in me and I am sealed? And this adds even the more to Hebrews chapter 13, where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The first is a double negative. I will never, ever leave you. That is, if you tell me to, because that's what that means. If you have me leave, Jesus said, I'm not leaving. And then Jesus used a triple negative. And I will never, ever, ever forsake you. I will never leave you on my, because I want to. I've got you. Also, it adds to the concept where Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no one shall take you out of my hand. No one's going to take you out of my Father's hand, and no one's going to take you out of my hand. Even if I start screaming, I want out, I want out. He's got me. He's not leaving. He's not going to leave because I tell him to. And he's not going to leave because he wants to, mainly because he promised he wouldn't. And that's his confirmation and assurance and confidence to us of our salvation. See, it's his faithfulness. Again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, you're never going to get rid of God's Spirit. He has sealed you for the day of your redemption. And that's what happens when a believer, we're guided, we're constantly led by the Spirit of God. But when we rebel and decide to go, we want to go a different direction, God's Spirit grieves. God's Spirit convicts. God's Spirit moves. Whom he loves, he disciplines. So we see that God's, according to God's law, both Old and New Testament, two witnesses establish a truth. And the witness starts when you're born again. You experience a spiritual birth. At that spiritual birth, the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit and becomes united, and we become one with him, and he becomes one with us. And when he becomes one with us, his spirit seals us so that we can't leave him, we can't get away from him, and he's not going to let go of us. But then there's also fruit. This relationship will bear the fruit of God's Spirit. So God's Spirit coming into my spirit, uniting with my spirit, becoming one with my spirit, and God's Spirit sealing my spirit, his presence and his control, his takeover, his deliverance produces fruit. His presence has to produce something. I've got the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the God who created the universe. I've got him living inside of me in his fullness, and you're going to try to tell me nothing's happening. It's impossible. I'm not talking about out here physically. I'm talking about in your spirit where he's dwelling. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, "But beware from the false prophets who are coming to you in clothing of sheep, but inside there are ravenous wolves. From their fruits you shall know them." So don't go by their appearance. Don't go by their persuasive speech. Don't go by their charismatic personalities. Go by the fruit. "By their fruit you shall know them. Do they gather grapes from thorns or figs from thorny plants? In this way, every good tree is producing good fruits, but the corrupt tree is producing evil fruits. A good tree is not able to produce evil fruits, nor a corrupt tree able to produce good fruits. Every tree not producing good fruit is being cut down and is being thrown into the fire. Certainly from out of their fruits you shall know them." Not works, not appearance, but fruit. The fruit of God's Spirit. Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "Now the fruit of the Spirit is this: agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit is, and the word fruit in this text, by the way, is singular. It's not fruits. And I was caught up in the same, because I got it from Bible school. They teach you, because you have a problem here, you've got a singular word fruit, and you've got all these different fruits. So how are you going to put fruits in the fruit? So they came up with a nifty way of saying, well, the first of the fruits is agape, so agape is the fruit, and from agape comes all the rest. I thought to myself, well, that's pretty clever. I can run with that. But what it's saying is that all of these elements make up the one fruit. One is not separate from the other. You can't separate agape love from faith and from long suffering. It's all from the same Spirit. It's all the same person. These are things that God's Spirit produces. Man cannot produce. Then Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. The one abiding in me," that's the word remaining, and notice it's an ing word, so it's a present participle, it's a present tense word. "The one who is abiding in me constantly and I in him," there you go that with that unity again. I'm in him, he's in me. "The one abiding in me and I in him, this one," notice the factual statement, "is bearing much fruit." Not might, not should. I've heard sermons on. Now you should be bearing fruit. They got a whole list of things for you to do for bearing fruit. No, if you have Christ abiding in you, you are bearing much fruit. Jesus said, "Because without me, you are not able to produce one thing." That's a literal translation. You can't produce any fruit without me, Jesus said. But if you have me in you, you are producing fruit. Why? Because we have him. He's the fruit producer. Now, it's interesting that the word fruit is used to denote the presence of the Spirit and production of the Spirit of Christ in a person's life. Fruit, not works. Fruit. Because we're supposed to imagine this vine. We're supposed to imagine this fruit tree. Now, I want whether you have a fruit tree in your backyard or not, just at least pretend you got a fruit tree in your backyard. And the fruit tree is older than 3 years old, which is about the entering into the phase of maturity where it should start bearing fruit any time now, maybe. So you go out to your tree and you say, well, if you are an apple tree, you will be bearing much apple. And you start screaming at it. Produce apples! If trees were human, can you imagine what that poor little tree would think? Man, I'm trying, you know? But what produces the fruit is the life in the tree, not the tree, right? If there's no life in the tree, what happens to the branches? They die. It's dead. It's the life in the tree coming out through the branches that produces the fruit, not the tree. But we're also called sheep. You imagine if you had a sheep in your backyard? And every once in a while you might throw it some food. I'm not a shepherd, so I don't know the proper terminology for what kind of food it gets or how much. But what if you went out there and you started yelling at the sheep? Produce wool, will you? No, the sheep produces it naturally. Its systems are working naturally. All it does is eat. And it produces wool. You can't yell at it. You can't hit it over the head with a board. You can't get it to produce wool. So it's a natural process. It's the same thing with believers. If we have the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus living inside of us, we have the life of the vine living inside of us, and His Spirit produces the fruit. It is fruit. It is not human works. We're sheep. God just says, feed, will you? Feed on my word. What did Peter say to the elders in 1 Peter chapter? Feed the flock. What did Jesus tell Peter in John chapter 21? Feed my sheep. Feed them. They will naturally produce wool. Feed them. They will naturally produce fruit. Just feed them, will you? Don't give them motivational messages because they can't do it. It's a natural process that comes from within, producing fruit. Seventhly, so far we've seen that God's witnesses, two or three witnesses, everything is established. We begin our relationship with God and His witness in our life by being born again. This process unites us and brings us into one with His Spirit. And by this oneness with His Spirit seals us, possesses us until the day of redemption. This relationship that we have with Him, united with Him and sealed with Him, produces fruit. The byproduct of the presence of God in our life. But then seventhly, there's the confirmation. This is where the early church told people, 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, examine yourselves if you are in the faith. Prove or put yourselves to the test. Or do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is what? In you. Now you know what in you means. If not, if He's not in you, you're disqualified, no matter what you say. Your testimony by itself means absolutely nothing. Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. I belong to him. That's fine. That's one witness. Where's the other one? Where's the testimony of his spirit? Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that to the Gentiles, God willed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of the mystery of God amongst the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope of glory anybody has is Christ in them. In our own Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, now you yourselves are not in the flesh, because you remember this chapter he described, those who are in the flesh are not saved. Those who are in the spirit are those who are under the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Now you yourselves are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. If, conditional clause, if indeed the spirit of God is dwelling in you, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, see, spirit of God and spirit of Christ are both the same. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of Christ. If you don't have His Spirit dwelling in you, you do not belong to Christ. What we studied last time, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the testimony. I'm being led by His Spirit on this path that even sometimes my human flesh doesn't even want to be on. I'm being led by him. As verse 15 says that we studied from last week, Romans chapter 8, 15, we are calling out to him as our Father. How am I able to do that? It's not religious. When I was born of the Spirit of Christ, I was able to call upon God as my Father, as one of His children. Not as a religious person, but one of His children. Now, these facts are important, because Satan comes to us and condemns us because of our struggle with the flesh. Remember, in the flesh isn't saved, but my spirit is. I have the Spirit of Christ in my spirit. These things are so very important, because Satan comes to me and tells me that because you're struggling with the weakness of the flesh, that you're not saved and you're not a very good Christian. Which is why at the beginning of this chapter is important. Paul says, therefore then, there is no condemnation or judgment against the ones who are in Christ Jesus. In our struggle, there is no judgment against us, because we are in a struggle. Galatians 5, 16, 17 tells us, for the flesh fights against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is against the flesh. And this battle's going on in me. But the Spirit of Christ in me causes me to overcome the law of sin that's in my flesh, because He is Lord, and I'm under His law now. It's important, you might want to circle this, something you might want to pin up on your mirror or your refrigerator. We struggle with the sin problem, not the sin principle. Does that make sense? Remember, we've studied many, many lessons where the sin principle in the Scripture is said to be Satan. 1 John chapter 3, John taught us that anybody who is practicing under the sin principle is not born of God. That Satan has control of your life, and therefore you don't belong to Christ. So to belong to Christ means you're not practicing under the authority of the sin principle, who is First John chapter 3, verse 8 is described as Satan. He is the sinner. So once I'm saved, I no longer struggle with the sin principle. I'm free from him. My struggle is now with sin. The struggle with sin, not the sin principle. I'm not under his authority. But I'm left in this body of flesh that tempts me, and I struggle with it. But the Spirit himself is constantly bearing testimony with my spirit that I'm a born again, born of the Spirit of God, child of God. He testifies in so many ways. My spiritual birth. The unity that I have, the oneness that I have with Christ and with me. He has sealed me. I can't get away from him and he will not leave me. He testifies with my spirit. He bears fruit through my spirit. And he gives confirmation by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. See, it's not me that gives testimony that I belong to Christ. It's God's Spirit with my spirit. Everything that I say in testimony should line up with the Spirit of Christ himself in me. I should not have to convince you that I belong to Christ and that I'm born again. I should be able to say to you, not in arrogance and in pride, but if you don't know if I'm saved or not, then just let's go around together for a few hours and you just watch. If you don't sense the Spirit of Christ there, then we'll talk. But you cannot help not to see, but to sense and to know those that belong to Christ and those who do not. Because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it is his presence and his testimony that we base our faith upon, not our own. Next time, on December 1st, we will meet, Lord willing, and we will finish out with verse 17. Is sanctification produces our associations. What we're associated with, also part of God, the testimony of God's Spirit, called the sufferings of Christ. We are also inheritors of the things of God, which is a testimony, more of the testimony of God's Spirit to us and in us. We are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. Everything that is of him is mine. All of him is mine. All that belongs to him is mine as an inheritance. I'm a pretty rich guy. So are all believers. It's just too bad that mentally, you know, Satan gets us to live down here under the smog and all the smog covers us over and we think that, well, boy, God's abandoned me. Are you kidding me? Look what all he's done for us, and it all comes under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Look who he is to us and look what he's done for us. We have everything. Close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Lots of words. Lots of time taken. We pray that by your Spirit you would continue to minister these blessed things to us of our inheritance in Christ. As we fellowship with you, as by the Spirit of God we call upon you as our Father this week, that as your children you would minister your love and provision and blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.